It's always a blessing to sing the Psalms, and that's what we did with quite a few of the numbers this afternoon. And sometimes we don't always recognize them in the context of what we're singing, but it's a joy to do so. So I ask you to turn back to Joshua chapter 3, and we're going to get into actually entering into the waters. Anybody need a set of notes? Over here, Alistair. Okay, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, bless us now as we look at this great event. Help us to understand, Lord, how it pertains to us and apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a difference between what we might call providential order and miraculous intervention. When the American troops were escaping the British after the disastrous defeat, and they were at New York, and they were in the fortress of Brooklyn, and they were trying to escape from Brooklyn onto the mainland, a storm, the wind, and in the end, a lingering fog all served to help them escape. They actually got away because those things were going on. If they hadn't been, they probably would not have escaped. And that's not a miracle. It's an act of gracious providence, and it's something to be acknowledged as such. But as far as we know, there was no supernatural intervention there in the way that we would use to describe a miracle. It's an act of providence. In contrast, what we have before us here is miraculous. This just doesn't happen in any circumstances at any time except by the hand of God. It's something that could only be done by God's supernatural involvement in the matter. So let's just try to think about what we're talking about here. Because sometimes we get kind of just a basic understanding of what's taking place, and we don't always get in mind the enormity or the seriousness of what's taking place. So imagine in your mind that I-5 is a river. And it's at flood stage. Now, I know that's really hard because you have to think of something moving quickly, and I-5 never does that. But think of it on a good day when traffic's moving really well down I-5. And it's overflowing all its banks. And this river flows south from Canada to Commencement Bay, just behind me here. And you and everyone you know is standing along the bank of this river. And you walk up to that river, and with no signs of any change in its agitated flow or its determined course, you dip your toe into the very edge of the bank, and immediately the water recedes all the way from the Tacoma Dome to Seattle. And the bed is dry and hard enough for you and everyone else to cross over with all your stuff. For most of its distance, the Jordan flowed through a valley about 6 miles wide, but across from Jericho, that valley widens out to 12 miles, and the river runs through a double bank, a lower one, and then a higher one. The lower one it flows through during dry season. The higher one is during flood season. Now, if you can get that in mind, you can kind of get a picture of what we're talking about here. Because normally when we think about them crossing over the Jordan, we think of them carrying the ark into the middle of the Jordan, and a little bit of the Jordan opens up and dries up and people go across. But you can't get millions of people over a little short passage. So you have to have this picture in mind of this long passage, probably 30 miles of the river were dried up. If it was dried all the way to the place described here for us. At least that's what most believe would be the location of the place spoken of, and the total area dried up. Now, this flooding would be the result of snows melting off the mountains of Lebanon. In the days of Jeremiah, the Lord would use the streams from the snows on Mount Lebanon to illustrate Israel's apostasy and departure from him. You read about that in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 11 through 17. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? He says, you've got this fresh water melting down from the snows from up on Lebanon, flowing down to the Jordan. Men want to go and drink from those waters. They want to take their cattle to drink from those waters. And who would leave those and go to some strange water? And then he likens that to their going to strange idols and leaving the living God. The upper banks of the Jordan at Jericho varied from between 200 yards wide to a half a mile. And we don't know how wide it was at this particular time, what that distance was, but it would vary depending on how deep the snow was up on the mountains, how warm the weather was, all of those things. But this was the season when the Jordan was at its broadest, its deepest, and strongest. And that scenario gives you at least a sense of what Israel experienced when they watched the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant into the waters of the Jordan. See this great opening coming, the water receding away down towards the Salt Sea, down towards the Dead Sea, and heaping up back towards Adam. So we read in chapter 3 and verse 14 that when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks at during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down to the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And then the last verse emphasizes that they did this on a dry waterbed, so that the sea recedes and the bed dries out immediately. And it's interesting, despite the fact the scripture says that so plainly, I found at least two very reliable, very good commentators who talked about the priests standing in the muck and the people trying to drag their stuff over across the river. And we're told here that's not the case at all, that they crossed over dry shot. So I don't know why they were thinking that. I guess they thought it would make a good picture. But this is even a more fantastic picture. And now we know that this is exactly what had been promised them by the Lord from the beginning. And the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus is talking about something else. And at the end, he says, the scripture cannot be broken. And what God has promised, what God has promised in his word to them, is exactly fulfilled for them. And you might be thinking that that comment about the scripture not being broken, refers to the verses just prior to this report. If you look back a little further in chapter 3 and you look back to verse 13, you see there the Lord's promise. Now, therefore, he says in verse 12, take yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. This is the Lord speaking to Joshua. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap. And so then when you get into verse 14, well, that's what happens. You might think when we say the word of God is not broken, that we're referring to what is said in verse 13 and what takes place in verse 14. And to an extent, that's true. But when we're talking about the Word of God, we really have to broaden our thinking and broaden our horizons, because it's much more complex than that. And you have to take a larger view of the matter in order to be able to drink in the full significance of exactly what's happening here. Now, folklore is peppered with stories of heroes lying down to rest on what they think is a mountain or a great hill, only to suddenly find out that they're actually on the back of some enormous creature. You know, they think they've climbed up on this mountain and they're going to rest there, and all of a sudden this great dragon or this great beast wakes up and begins to shake, and they think it's an earthquake at first, and then they realize they're on the back of this creature. Well, this is a little bit different than that, but discovering the fullness of God's word is often like that. Often we, as we watch prophetic events unfold, we quickly see that's what is happening bears far more significance than we imagined at first. And we get a glimpse of the whole of the Word of God sometimes. And we see it in its internally connected organic truth. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, we see the whole thing connected and tied together. And I say they're just glimpses because they tend to fade away very quickly. You know, if you take something that has the color red in it or the color blue in it and you stare at it for a certain amount of time, when you look away, you won't be able to see those colors because the cones in your eyes and the receptors fatigue from seeing it. And it's sometimes the same way with our finite minds and hearts when we're trying to grasp the totality of God, the infinite panoramic views that are created by God's word. They often very rapidly exhaust our spiritual senses. You find that here somewhat because we tend, because of the very character of what's taking place here, to narrow it down. We've already talked about that in the context of imagining how the river was divided. And we don't usually think in 30-mile swaths of dry ground. We don't think in those terms. And it might seem like a small thing at first, but the time of the year that's sort of offhandedly mentioned here is extremely significant. It is the time of harvest, and that's why the waters are up to their fullest. And that time of harvest is not mentioned just as something to impress you with the physical aspects of the miracle, so that you think, well, okay, so it's harvest time, so the water's up high. So getting across the Jordan was something extraordinary. There's something more to be seen here. Verse 15 tells us it's the time of harvest. It's the time of barley harvest in Canaan, to be exact. And if you skip ahead and you go to chapter 5, look at verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal. This is the camp to which they carried the stones. Remember, they were supposed, we read a few moments ago, they were supposed to pick the stones up, carry them out of the middle of the Jordan, and put them in Gilgal, the place where they lodged overnight. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and what did they do there? They kept the Passover, right? On the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And what did they do in verse 11? They ate what? The produce of the land on the day after the Passover. Unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Where'd that parched grain come from? Did they bring it with them across the Jordan? What were they eating on the other side of the Jordan? Manna. Right? Now there's no more manna. They cross over the river, and what's waiting for them? Fields ready to be harvested, full of grain. Now, if I told you 1 million people were coming to your house tomorrow, would you be prepared? How about several millions? And here they are, crossing over out of this wilderness into Canaan, and the land is ready for them. And what did God promise them this land would be? A land that flows with milk and honey, right? A land that would supply for them. And as soon as they come up on the other side of the Jordan, here's this land with these fields all ready for harvest all around them. Some of the grain already harvested, probably, and sitting out and ready for them. So the more is going on here than meets the eye, isn't it? They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover of unleavened bread. And then in verse 12, then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So they ate the barley harvest that had been planted that year by the Canaanites. And they're the ones who harvested it and ate from it. So already you see that there's a reason why they're coming over at the time of harvest. It's not happenstance that they just happened to be standing on the river at this time and the Lord's just saying, oh, and by the way, and it was really hard to get across because it was flooding. No, it's harvest time, and there's a reason why it's harvest time, because he's going to feed them out of that harvest when they get to the other side. Now, all this you know, or most of you have heard either by reading the Word of God or in Sunday school or Bible studies or something. So why do I say this has some wide-ranging significance? Well, let's go back 40 years. The Lord is speaking to Moses and giving his law to a generation that will never see the land of promise. It's 40 years. This generation is never going to see the land of promise. It's Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I am giving you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So this is 40 years before this event. And the Lord says to them, now when you get across the river and you reap the harvest, the first thing you need to do is take out a portion of it and glorify me with it. So is it just happenstance that the day they cross over the river happens to be the time of harvest and the fields are full of grain? Now you see, the Lord already knows what his intentions are. He's already instructing. He's instructing a generation that is not even there yet. He's talking to a generation that's going to die out in the wilderness. But he's giving the word to their children. When you get there, harvest the grain and honor me with it. And you see, that's exactly what they do. Because what's the first thing they do when they get to Gilgal? What do they keep? Passover. And the day after Passover, what do? They offer a sheaf offering to the Lord. Where do they get the sheaves from? From the harvest that's waiting for them in the land that God has prepared for them. Do you see how when we say that the word of God is not broken, it's a lot more than just the fact that they're going to cross over on dry ground and that the water's going to open up before them? There's much more involved here. The Lord's talking about this in Leviticus as though it's already, like it's tomorrow. You know, when you get there, cross over and offer me this offering from the harvest you will find waiting for you there. And so here they are, right at the time of harvest, they cross over, there it is, waiting for them. Now, the fact that they crossed over opposite Jericho was also significant in itself. It showed, as Matthew Poole says, that God was with them right in the face of their enemy, bringing them over at the strongest point against a fortified city and a potent king. In other words, he's making clear, Paul, is that we understand that this isn't a weak king who's in control of Jericho, but a strong king. And when you stop and think about that, and how this very picture is often brought to bear for us in regards to our death and our crossing over to glory, you see here that the Lord brings us to himself through the waters of our own Jordan, and in defiance of the king of terrors, death. He could translate his own, couldn't he? Couldn't he determine that once you become a believer, I'll just pluck you out of the world without dying? Couldn't he do that? He'd say, I'll just take you out and you won't have to die. And others will suffer and they'll go through all the struggle and hardship, but I'm going to pluck you out. But he chose not to do that. Instead, he chooses to bring us into the land of eternal promise right in the face of death itself and in spite of it and despite its seeming power and despite its seeming authority, just like he does here with Israel. And he not only brings them face to face with it, but then when they get over, well, they find that this land full of provisions for them, all prepared for them by the grace of God. He also chooses to bring them over at the time of harvest, so they're going to be generously supplied as soon as they enter the land. It's hard for us, I think, to imagine what a contrast this was. Now, they had been on a long, hard, and tedious journey. And, you know, we sometimes look at them complaining over manna, and we think, how could you complain about getting food from heaven? It's described as angels' food. Well, I know me. The Lord provides for me every day, and I complain sometimes about the things he gives to me. So it's not really that hard to imagine, after this long, tedious journey, that they would become somewhat dissatisfied. But immediately upon crossing, they begin to eat of the pleasant and blessed fruit of the country God has given them. And it's the same way with every one of God's elect. Brought safely over in Christ, believers begin to eat of heaven's sweet fruits immediately. Immediately. It's there for them. It's ready for them. It's prepared for them. Jesus promised the repentant thief, assuredly, I say to you, eventually you'll be with me in paradise. Is that what he said to him? No, today you will be with me in paradise. And when he says in paradise, do you get a picture of kind of a waiting ground where, you know, the best stuff's not available yet? No, you get a picture of paradise. And he's going to immediately be in the presence of the Lord in paradise. You think, how can that happen for a man who's a thief who's so ignobly murdered or executed there in Palestine? Well, it's because he comes in under the righteousness of Christ. And coming in under his righteousness, he enters into the blessings of the promises immediately. In other words, there's no purgatory, which he has to work his way through in order to get to the blessings of paradise. Now, as some have noted, the events of this day take place after what is an obvious parenthesis. If you lift out the rebellion and the 40 years of wandering that it occasioned, you get this scenario. The people of Israel march out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They make their way through the wilderness. They cross through over the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. If you take out the 40 years in between, that's just what happens. It's just like they start walking, and they walk from Egypt into the wilderness, over the Red Sea, I should say, into the wilderness, then around, over the Jordan, and into the land of promise. The only problem is you have this big thing in the middle. And the only thing that breaks up their march, nothing impedes it, but their own unbelief and sin. That's what this whole long period of waiting here is all about. It was produced by their unbelief and sin. Otherwise, it would have been one unbroken march. So what was the last thing they did in Egypt before they walked out? They celebrated what? The Passover, right? Okay, people are whispering, right? They celebrated the Passover. What's the first thing they do as they enter the new land? Celebrate the Passover. So you see, it's like a continuing event here. They entered the land almost immediately, observe it. And if what had begun there was now, as if what had begun there was now being finished in Canaan. In addition, it's interesting to note that the two crossings are often tied together in Scripture, as if there's nothing in between. When you read about them in Scripture, they're often connected up. Think of Psalm 114, which we quoted last week, and maybe it's not right on the top of your head and on your mind. That's fine. Now, verses 1 through 3 say this: when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. You see how they're connected right together as though nothing happened in between? It's because what happened in between was a result of their sin, not God's power and God's glory and the evidence of his grace. If you're talking about his grace, if you're talking about the revelation of his power, they crossed the sea, then they crossed the Jordan. They left Egypt, they entered the land of promise. That's the connection that's brought there in the word. We're told that the waters stood in a heap, and Henry suggests that we take a long look at the contrast with which our God can work. And he says, when it's necessary, he can make the rocks turn into fountains and the fountains into rocks. It's the way he can work. So when he needs water frozen like stone, he can do it. And when he needs rock flowing like water, he can bring out lakes from the rocks. And then Matthew Henry says, is there anything he can't do? Is there anything he can't do? And once again, we're invited to consider the glory of God in this manner. Because while it seemed a mystery as to what God would do here, until it began to unfold, the truth is, beloved, that God had revealed to them and to Moses exactly what was going to come on this day, just after they crossed the Red Sea. So when he starts explaining it to them here in Joshua chapter 3, that's not the first time they've been told this. They were actually told it just after they came up out of the Red Sea. It's Exodus chapter 15, verses 11 through 18. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. When he speaks of their passing over, he's talking about them passing over through water. Can he be speaking of the Red Sea? No. Why not? Because they're already on the other side of the Red Sea, right? So there's no talking about when your people pass over, you'll be established in your mountain. It's when this event happens. That's when it'll come. And if you think that might be a little bit of a stretch, well, look at verses 19 through 24 of Joshua 4, right here where we are in Joshua 4, and beginning with verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jordan. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. You see them referencing the passage from Exodus and talking about the crossing over? They're saying this is exactly what the Lord would said he would do. After we crossed over the Red Sea, then he said we would cross over, and when we did, and this is it. This is the crossing over that he spoke of. So you see how far-reaching from one end to the other all of this is. And we're told back in Joshua chapter 3 that none are left behind. The priest stood the ground until the last feeble or tired or slow soul passed over on dry ground. Now, the lesson here for Israel is, if this river meant nothing, it was certainly an encouragement to them that the kings and the armies and the fortresses of Canaan were no obstacle as long as God was leading the fight. We don't think in those terms, because if we have our army, the American army, wants to attack a place, they don't say, oh, there's a big river there, we can't get over, we'll just have to wait, do we? We fire bombs over and we fly airplanes over and we build a bridge and go over and do whatever we have to do. This is a different time. And Jericho considered that river part of its fortress. Nobody can get across there. So we're safe on that front. We don't have to worry about that. We've got to build big fortified walls and back up against a cliff so that we're secure. But as far as our front is concerned, we're safe. There's a big river there. And the thing that they were counting on to be their protection proved to be useless in protecting them. And if that natural barrier, which no man by his own power could overcome, failed before the hand of God, what were their walls going to be? Or their mountains going to be? Or their armies going to be? Or anything else? So it's an encouragement to them that they can put their trust in the Lord. He is an unparalleled ally, beloved, as well as an irresistible army. Matthew Henry tells us that in these verses, we have the short and plain version of the matter. He says, gold doesn't need to be gilded. So you have just a short story of what happened, and that's it. Now, why is this scene so often linked with the death of the believer in this world? Well, first of all, because the swollen Jordan is a good picture of those things which stand between you and me and the life we're promised in Jesus Christ. And it's true that these things tend to seem to swell as the end draws near. Past sins seem to loom larger when we're coming face to face with our death and meeting our God. The struggles we've had with unbelief. Now, is this really the truth? Is this really, now I'm about to die. Is this really what I need to believe? Is this really where my salvation lies? Those things tend to creep up at this time. The sinking of our nature itself becomes a sort of looming flood. And the dimming sight of all the things in the world we hold dear, leaving those we love and those we cherish and the blessings and fellowships of this world, all those things tend to rise larger and larger and loom like a flood as we draw near to death. And that's why the Jordan is pictured that way. But the Word of God bids us to go on in faith, just as it did them. They weren't given any indication of what was going to happen. They were just told to go forward in faith and to follow the ark. And they did, and they found everything that was promised to them was fulfilled. And that's what we have to do. Go forward following Christ with our trust and confidence in him and his word, and not let that looming flood frighten us. Our high priest has already divided the waters for us. Just like the ark and the priest step in, and they're the ones who divide the waters. Our high priest has already gone through death. He's already divided the waters for you. He's already made the way for you and me to pass over. And none who are chosen are ever left behind. just like we're told here, that the priests stay there till the very last one gets over. No matter how feeble, no matter how weak, the last one makes it over. Christ and his work guarantees that all who are his will be brought over. Jordan, says Octavius Winslow, was the passage to Canaan. Death is the passage to heaven. Beyond the swelling flood, faith discerns the better land, the fair haven, the glorious and eternal inheritance of the saints. Let this thought exert a soothing influence on your mind, and then to this add a kindred reflection, that on the other side of the Jordan, you will greet again the loved ones from whom you parted on this side of the river. Our home circles are thinning. Vacant places around our domestic hearth remind us that some who sat with us here have passed over. Friend after friend is departing. Familiar and loved faces are disappearing from our view, and life seems more lonely and the world more desolate. Well be it so. We shall find all who sleep in Jesus again on the other side of the river. I told the story of a family that was shipwrecked and had to survive on an island on fish and fruit. This is back when most people traveled by sea. And they built shelters out of the trees, the palm trees they could find there. And they survived for several years. And their children, who were just infants when they first, and toddlers when they first arrived on this island, began to grow up. And they were too young to remember even how they got to the island when they got there. In other words, the events passed from their minds because they were too little to realize what was going on. And so they grew up on the island knowing nothing else. And their parents knew that there was a whole different and better world that they didn't know about, but the parents did know about, that it was just there beyond the sea. And they could tell their children about it, but their children didn't have any reference point to identify it with. Well, one day, a small canoe arrived at the island, and it had a few men in it. And the canoe was too small for more than one passenger. And it was decided that the father should go and come back for the rest. That was the best plan. They didn't want to put it in the hands of the men, the canoe, because you know, they didn't know if they could trust them or not. They didn't speak their language. They just weren't sure how that would work. So rather than putting the wife and the children in the canoe and he maybe never seeing them again or anything, he would go and come back for the rest. And it was hard to let go. The wife and the children, they wept. But he assured them that he was going to return and bring them with him to a better place. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Well, the next chapter deals with the gathering of the stones, and rather than pressing that this afternoon, we'll take that up next time. But there's more to learn here, more to apply, and we'll do that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we think of how wonderfully this work was done, and we realize, Lord, that when we begin to look at it and study it, there's much more going on here than it first appears on the surface. And we think of how your word is being fulfilled, how you gave this promise right after the crossing of the Red Sea, how you indicated that this is what you were going to do with the Jordan at the appropriate time in that day. We think about how you kept them in the wilderness until that harvest and then brought them to the verge of the Jordan so that they could cross over into a land that was indeed flowing with all the supplies they would need. Father, we think about these great things. And we realize that the things that you've promised us and prepared for us are much greater than we realize. Lord, we're resting in promises, the foundation of which rests in a time before the foundations of the world, and which will be fulfilled through all eternity. And we've been given a part in these things by your grace. What will the land of heaven be like when we're told that it will be filled with everything that we need for our joy, for our peace, for our comfort, for our blessedness, for our spiritual welfare? What will it be like? Lord, we can't imagine, but we believe it's been prepared. And we look, Lord, to be gathered home across our own Jordan in your time, in your way, for your glory, and we know for our blessing. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort of your word. We offer that thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.